at what is heaven really like. For those of us who are saved, this is going to be our home. We're going to spend eternity. What a wonderful thing that we have this prospect. And if you are not saved, we trust that God will put into your heart such a desire to go there that you will not leave the meeting tonight without settling the matter of your soul salvation. Please turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin to read at verse 1. Now what we're going to read now is not a description of heaven, but a description of the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 3, and this of chapter 22, verse 3, And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in the book. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. Heaven, the home of the soul. So wonderful are its beauties, and so exquisite are its glories, and so far does it surpass the minds of men that God cannot really tell us very much about heaven, because we do not have the sensory equipment to receive the information. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or not, I know not. But he said he was caught up into the third heaven, that is the presence of God. And he said, I heard words it was not lawful for me to utter. He didn't mean to say that he would break a law by telling what he saw, but just that there was no law on earth by which he could describe the things that he saw. Not by the law of physics, not by the law of gravity or light or sound or any of these things by which we receive the phenomena that are all around us. Heaven is just so different, but so wondrous and glorious that God just cannot tell us all that's there. So what he does, he gives us a little glimpse into the capital city of heaven, and he tells us some of the things that are not there, and that gives us a little help in appreciating some of the wonders of what heaven is really like. Man has always dreamed of a better land. The poet said, I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. That's the longing of the human heart. Man has always sought some Shangri-La over the mountain range, some fountain of youth in some distant land, some mystic city, some place where man could live as he wanted to really experience the fullness of life, without the dissipating experience of the passing of years, the robbing of his life by disease and death. The Indians of the West, they had a notion of heaven. They called it the happy hunting ground. For them, heaven were great, vast, green meadows just populated with wild animals that they could chase and hunt to their heart's delight. Now that might be heaven for the Indians, but that wouldn't be heaven for me, thank you. That would not be the slightest joy for me to be hunting animals forever and forever. The Vikings, their notion of heaven was Valhalla, a kind of a warrior's hall of fame, where they stood to be admired by the passing crowd. Kind of a museum heaven. The mystics of the East, to this day their idea of heaven is a nirvana, a kind of a blowing out of the candle of consciousness to both delight and distress. Man has always sought some perfect place where life could be lived as it was intended to be lived, without the burden of sorrows and the shabby old coats that the poet wrote about. To drop it all behind and step into a new realm altogether, where the air is sweet and there is no sorrow. Man has always wanted it, but he has never found it. All man's notions of heaven have been fabulous and fictitious. How can we find out about heaven? Well, we can only find out from someone who knows what heaven is like, someone who lives there, someone who can explain to us, at least within the bounds of our capability, what heaven is like. Let me stop just for a moment again and speak to those of you who are not saved. We used to do quite a bit of shopping in a store in our shopping center, the toy store. And now that we have more grandchildren, why, we keep popping in there to buy more toys. We got to know the lady in the downstairs department quite well, middle-aged woman, woman of the world. And occasionally I've had some good talks to her about spiritual things. And one Friday evening, just at closing time, I was dashing down to pick up some little toy for one of the children. And she saw me coming, and she was just straightening everything up to close the store. Oh, she said, Mr. Nicholson, I've had a hard week. Please don't come and preach to me tonight. Well, I said, I'm not going to come and preach a sermon to you tonight. Well, in any case, she said, I've made a decision. This life is all the hell I'm ever going to have. Well, I said, I won't preach to you, but I just want to correct a very serious mistake that you're making. If you die without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this life is all the heaven you're going to have, so enjoy it. To those of you who are not saved, this is your heaven. Enjoy it. But to the Christian, oh, thank God, this is not heaven. We have a heaven. the home of the soul, the realm of the redeemed. The presence of God and eternal joy awaits those who have acknowledged themselves to be poor sinners, received Christ as their Lord and Savior, and have everlasting life. Heaven is before them. And that is the blessed hope of every believer. Let's have a look at what God has to tell us about heaven. At once we learn from the Bible that heaven is a place, not a frame of mind. Heaven is a specific locality. It is the place from where Jesus came. He said, "I came down from heaven." It is the place of which Jesus spake. He preached about the kingdom of heaven. It is the place to which Jesus called men and women to come and follow him to that wondrous destiny of the soul. It is the place to where he returned after he died and was raised from the dead. He was taken up from them into heaven. It is the place where he is at this very moment, for God hath exalted him and has put him upon the throne at his own right hand in heaven. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come, and has put all things under his feet, given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Our Savior at this very moment is seated on the throne of glory, surrounded by angels, seraphim, and cherubim, and the multitude of the spirits of those who have been saved on earth. They are now at this very instant praising and serving the Lord in that glorious home of the soul. While we sit on the earth, there is a place above the clouds, beyond the stars, the very presence of God. For the smile of God is the blessing of the souls of the redeemed. Heaven is a defined locality, a place, somewhere, always in the Bible spoken of as up. Now, I don't know where up is. As far as California is concerned, we know up is up that way. But for the Australian, up is maybe in a little different direction, because they're on the other side of the earth. So we really don't know in the universe exactly where its position is, but we do know that where Jesus is, there's heaven there. Heaven is a defined locality. Now, the existence of a place called heaven is an absolute necessity. There has to be a place such as heaven. It is a logical necessity. The nature of man demands there be such a place as heaven. Before God ever created the birds with the capacity for natural flight, he already had in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise that God-given ability. Before he ever created the fishes to swim and exist underwater, he already had that realm in which they could exercise their God-given ability. And before God ever created man with the capacity that reaches far beyond this life, there was already in existence heaven, the home of the soul. Man is made for it. The Bible says God has set eternity in the heart of man, and every man is dissatisfied on earth if all he has is rooted to this old world. For we are made for another world. We have capacities that excel that of an angel's. We have the capacity, the possibility of becoming the children of God and to be united with God's Son forever and forever. Angels will never know that. But poor sinners saved by grace are brought into union with Christ in such a way that we are as part of his body and become the children of God himself. That's the possibility. There has to be a place such as heaven. Logically, the nature of man demands it. Morally, there has to be a place called heaven. The very purposes of God demand it. God has purposed that when we leave this scene, it is his will that we should glorify him forever in his presence. We have mentioned this on previous nights, but I make mention of it again because it is so important. We read in the Bible, the words of the Lord, "Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." Now, you are no accident. You are not just brought onto the scene because of some genetic accident. We have been all brought onto the scene of history to fulfill a specific purpose. And that purpose is that we might glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit throughout eternity. We mentioned the other evening that it is said that when God made Abraham Lincoln, he broke the mold, meaning to say there never will be another Abraham Lincoln. But that is absolutely true of every one of you. God brought talents and abilities and traits of personality and characteristics together, and he produced a human being, not a dog, not an angel, not a cow, but he brought a human being into the human race, and that person is you. And there's not another one of you in heaven, earth, or hell. You are a unique personality, the work of Almighty God, for a purpose. And that purpose is not for self-aggrandizement, for self-attaining, for making money or notion of or ambition. But he is called us onto the scene of history in the 20th century, as we are, to fulfill a purpose, and that for his glory. And the purpose is that we should come into fellowship with him, receive as a gift eternal life that we may dwell forever with him, and that happens when we receive his beloved Son to be our Savior. We are united to God, we enter into the knowledge of God, into the will of God, and from that moment he begins to form us and conform us into the image of his Son, and one day take us into his presence, and then bring us into the work for which he caused us to have existence in the first place. Now, if you miss that, if you miss eternal life, if you miss coming into the knowledge and enjoyment of God through faith in Christ, you will have missed the reason for your existence. If all that you have is on this world, if all you are living for is on this earth, you will miss the reason for your existence. This life is not it. But God has a place, an eternal dwelling place of the soul, and morally, it is absolutely necessary that there be such a place as heaven. The very purposes of God demand it. Theologically, it is a necessity. There has to be a place called heaven, for the promise of Christ declares it. The Lord Jesus has stated, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's why he's coming. He's coming that where he is, we may be with him. Why does he want you in heaven? Because you're such a great Christian? Why does he want me in heaven? Because I do some preaching? Not at all. He wants us in heaven for one very special reason. Many years ago, when our little Bill was just about 3 years of age, he had a very nice habit I enjoyed. Every morning, when I would get in to shave, he would come in to the bathroom and I'd sit him up on the countertop and we would discuss the things that are important to a 3-year-old red-headed boy. And I enjoyed our little morning conference, and I think he did too. One morning I was leaving on business for some place and had to rise very early to catch a flight, and so I kept as quiet as I could not to waken the children. I closed and locked the bathroom door. But the taps were not running very long till I heard a little knock about 18 inches off the floor. I knew who it was. And I pretended not, that I'll play a little joke on him, and I pretended not to hear him. After a moment, so I put my mouth down to where I thought his ear was, and I said in as angry a voice as I could pretend, "What do you want?" There was a silence for a moment, and then he gave me an answer. I don't know where these kids learn their psychology, but they sure know how to handle old Dad. He said, "I want you, Daddy." Now, I would have thought he'd say, "I want to come in, Daddy." But he knew that there was a better answer than that. He says, "I want you, Daddy." I pulled open the door. I gathered him up in my arms, looked into his blue eyes. I said, "Why do you want me, son?" Oh, he says, "I want you because I love you." Why does the Lord Jesus want you in heaven, dear Christian? Because you've made such a great job of the Christian life? Because you're such a wonderful disciple? Because you're such a great and eloquent preacher? Not at all. He wants you beside him just because he loves you. And he wants you to be near to him forever and forever. Theologically, there has to be a place called heaven. The very promise of Christ demands that there be such a place. Heaven, the home of the soul. "Life is earnest, life is real," said the poet. "But the grave is not the goal. Dust to dust and ash to ashes was not written of the soul. This life is not the end of all things. For the believer it is to be absent from the body, present with the Lord." What kind of a place is it? Had we taken time to read the description of this marvelous city, we would have found some things that I think are very picturesque, very illustrative of certain truths. We would have found that it had a wall, 1500, its dimension is 1500 miles high and wide. 1,500 miles. Someone has calculated this to be 2.25 million cubic miles, and I don't know whether that's true or not. But in any case, we know it is a place of great immensity. There's nothing small and niggardly about heaven. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, there is a glimpse of this in an expression that says, "The land of far distances." No constrictions. The constrictions of mortality will be gone. The constrictions of time will be gone. We'll be brought out into a place of vast, expansive, and open freedom such as we have not known in this old world. It says there that it has a wall great and high. Now the people to whom these words were written in the beginning would understand very well what that means. A city with a wall around it is a city that is secure. Heaven is a place of absolute and eternal security. It will never be disturbed by an enemy force. We discover that there are gates to that city. 12 gates. Now, if we had been writing this text, we would have said, 3 to the north and 3 to the south and 3 to the east and 3 to the west. North and south, east and west. Or east and west, north and south. But that's not the order of the Bible. The Bible says there'll be 3 gates to the east and 3 gates to the north and 3 gates to the south and 3 gates to the west. Now, God's word is always very specific in its use of terms. Why did it say three gates, east, north, south, and west? I think that's just a little hint to us that this city has universal accessibility. Men and women may start for heaven from any side of life, but most people begin for heaven on the sunrise side of life. Most people are saved in childhood and in youth. That's a fact in almost any company. Most people come to Christ when they are young. And what a lovely thing it is when boys and girls come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. There are some with us tonight. And you boys and girls, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you gave your little hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and made him your Savior even tonight? Most people begin on the way to heaven through faith in Christ in the days of childhood. The north speaks of affliction, the cold north winds, and for some people it takes affliction to drive them to Christ. We read a verse this morning that said, it's better for you to enter into life with one eye than to go to hell with two eyes. To enter into the kingdom with one hand rather than go to hell with two hands. With one foot rather than 2 feet. What is God saying there? He's saying this, that God will do anything to your body to get your attention. He'll do anything to your body to keep your soul from perishing. And sometimes God has to send affliction into your life. He has to send the cold winds of sorrow and distress to make you turn to him. I was telling the folks about an old man, Mr. Johnson, in our city. He used to be quite a businessman, and suddenly he was struck with blindness, total blindness. I first met him in the home for the blind in our city where we had a monthly meeting. And I had the great joy later of pointing that dear man to Christ. I knew him for many years in that place. And when he died, before he died, he told me, I have come to thank God that he ever took my physical sight away because it drove me to Christ. I don't know what God is going to have to do to some of you to get your attention. He wants to save you. He wants you to hear his gentle voice of pleading. But God may speak louder. He may knock more loudly. But he longs to save you without the affliction. Some people come to Christ through affliction. Not many, I find, as I travel around, come through the South Gate. The South Gate speaks of the warmth and comfort of blessings and benefits provided by God. There are some who appreciate the love of God and the benefits of God, and as a result they turn to God. But I say again, there are not many of those, in my experience at least. Very few, but I think of one man. He always gives me joy when I think of him. He came to Christ through appreciation of the benefits of God. He's an Italian. Still lives in Detroit. He's an old man. Name is Johnny Boffa. His Italian's pretty good, but his English is a little rough. My brethren spoke to him one time when he got up to pray. He said, you know, Johnny, your prayers are kind of backwards, you know, when they come out, it's hard to follow. Oh, he said, it might be backwards when it comes out of my mouth, but it's right way up when it gets to heaven. Johnny took us home one time to his home to tell us how God saved him. I won't tell you the long story, but I want to tell you the high point of it. They were so poor in Italy, they slept on straw pallets, he and his wife and children. Someone sent them money way back in the 30s, late 20s and 30s. Someone sent them money from the States to come out here, and they came to the United States, and they landed, and no sooner landed than was the great crash. 1929 or 30, whatever it was there. He walked the streets for months and months looking for work, living on crusts of bread and whatever he could find. Very, very desperate. A friend invited him, someone he had met, an Italian, invited him to some gospel meetings that were being held in the city of Detroit, where it was an Italian preacher, Cesar Patrizio, preaching the gospel. And Johnny Boffa came in, and Mr. Patrizio was preaching from the text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All Johnny got out of that text was this: "Oh God, I'm into the world. Please get me a job so I can feed my kids." That was all he got out of that text. The next day, he said, he went down to the market and he got a job working, loading vegetables on a truck for 75 cents a day. At the close of the day, his boss said to him, "Johnny, you look hot. Here's a Coke." Johnny said, "Boss, I like the Coke, but I'd rather have the money to buy a loaf of bread for my kids." And the boss said, "Johnny, here's the Coke, and here's money for a loaf of bread." He says, "It wasn't a God good to me." The next day, he says, "I went back." And he says, "He gave me another job, and I got the promote," he says. "Gave me a dollar a day. And I worked all day loading vegetables. At the end of the day, the boss said, 'Johnny, you're a good worker.' He says, 'You like cabbage?' 'Oh, sure.' And he threw a cabbage in a bushel basket. He says, 'Take that home.' 'You like potatoes?' 'Sure.' Threw in some potatoes. 'You like squash?' 'Sure.' Threw in a squash. He filled the bushel basket full of vegetables. He says, 'Johnny, you take that home to your wife and kids.' He says, 'I walked 7.5 miles home with a bushel basket on my head.' He says, 'And my heart there was a sing.'" He always got his prepositions mixed up. He says, "I came home and found my wife at the bottom of the house." He meant in front of the house. "And I said, 'Wife, look at this. If a God going to love me, I going to love him back.'" And they got down on their knees and they gave their heart to the Lord Jesus over one bushel of vegetables. And I'm looking into the faces of some of you who have received day after day the beneficence of God. He has smiled upon you today in his sunshine. He has given you eyesight. He has given you capacities of health and strength and soundness of mind. And he's handing you a breath at a time. The God in whose hand thy breath is. Heartbeat at a time. And every meal you've ever eaten came from God. He's the one who gave it to you. And gave you the ability to eat it and the appetite to enjoy it. And I fear for some of you, you have been soaking up his blessings like an old blotting paper and you've never responded to God. Oh, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you would appreciate tonight the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's why God is good to you. Businessman sat in my car one night. He says, "Boyd, I must be doing something right. I must be doing something good. Look how God has bless my business." "Oh," I said, "you've made a fundamental error." He says, "What is it?" I said, "God is not blessing you because you are good. God is blessing you because he is good." And oh, what a wonderful thing that God is good to you and me. And the goodness of God is intended to turn you around, to leave your idols and the sinful pleasures in which you're involved, and give that life that he gave you at the beginning. Give it to God. Yield to his claims and take his Son to be your Savior. Least of all come through the West Gate. Very few people get saved in old age. Thank God some do. I've had the privilege of sitting down to men and women late up in their 80s, coming to God in the last few days of their life, and some of them have buried them the week after they got saved. The grace of God, the mercy of God extending even to old age. Now I see some gray hairs and white hairs in the audience tonight, and if you have never repented and turned to God, I want to tell you there's a welcome waiting even yet. You may come to him tonight. For that glorious place of the soul we may start at any time of life. But for God it is now is the accepted time. What kind of a place is it? As to its nature, what is it? Well, we read in the scriptures it's a kingdom. It's a kingdom ruled by the King of Kings. with no administration problems. You know, I was enjoying just last week thinking about the administrative ability of the Lord Jesus. Talk about being an administrator. Just think of the Lord Jesus sitting upon the throne of the universe and keeping everything in absolute control and balance. Not just the slow wheeling of the galaxies and island universes, but just think of the world. Think of every individual believer. Think of all that he has to attend to every day and every moment and work all things together according to a master plan, and nothing is ever behind and nothing is ahead. Everything is always on time according to his set purposes. What a great administrator my Savior is. You know, to belong to the kingdom that will last through endless ages is a wonderful thing. The poor old world is battling and fighting and struggling for the perfect government, and they'll never find it because they're not looking in the right direction. Now, thank God for democracy. We must never cease to thank God for the freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy under democracy, but that's not the ideal government. The ideal government is theocracy. Rule from above, not rule from beneath. Rule from beneath, that's democracy, the voice of the people. Theocracy is the voice of God, the perfect rule. And so those who are saved are born again into the kingdom of God. That's how you get into the kingdom. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you want to enter into the kingdom that is ruled by the King of Kings, will never suffer defeat or even attack, then you must be born again. It's a kingdom ruled by the King of Kings with no administrative problems. But we read also that that place is likened to a city, as we read in this chapter. It's a city with no people problems, no population problems, inhabited by the people of God. Think of that. Everyone in the city is a child of God. And we read it is also a home. The house of the Lord, David calls it. The house of the Lord forever indwelt by the family of God, overseen by the Father. What a wonderful picture we find in the Bible of heaven. No slums, no saloons, no graves, no griefs, no toils, no tears, the place of an eternal and blessed fellowship. City of unweeping eyes, where the teardrop falleth not, sorrows, heartaches, broken ties, all forevermore forgot. There amidst the holy blessed, I shall be a welcome guest, I, a sinner, saved, at rest. What a wonderful place, the home of the soul. But what about the blessings of heaven? As we have said, God cannot really describe to us the blessings of heaven in too much detail, because we don't have the equipment to receive that information. But he tells us in this chapter some of the things that are not in heaven, and that helps us to understand. We read there will be no more death in heaven. What is death? Well, the pagan notion of death is the cessation of life, but that's not the Bible teaching of death. The Bible teaching of death is separation. So in heaven there is no more death, that is, there is no more separation. Separation is a sore thing, isn't it? Even temporary separation from our loved ones is a sore thing. I was in Africa last time, and I was away for about 4 months. And I get a letter from my wife, and in every letter in the corner of the envelope, there was a little number that said 93 to go. And I'd write back to her, and in the corner of my envelope, I would write 92 to go. And so we counted. What were we counting? We were counting the days till at last we would be together again, Separation is a sore thing, even temporarily from our loved ones. But in heaven, there will be no separation. The people of God will be together. We'll never say goodbye in heaven. Tomorrow, I have to say goodbye to the dear friends here. And oh, how they worm their way into our hearts, even the little children. And it's hard to think of it, to say goodbye. One time I was leaving home for preaching, and the little grandchildren came over to see me off. There were three of them at the time. And I got in the car with difficulty, and I looked back, and here were the three of them standing at the door, and the three of them were crying, just bawling their eyes out. I just made it round the corner. I pulled over to the side, and I had a good bawl myself. I get homesick at the end of the driveway now. Separation is a sore thing. But you know, that's something that's unknown in heaven. We shall be together with the Lord and with the Lord's people. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Some that we have said goodbye to, we wept into their grave and we've said goodbye as far as this life is concerned. But the day will come, if they died in Christ, we shall meet them again. Not as we laid them away, conquered by death and disease, but we shall meet them in all the glow of immortal youth, changed in the beauty of Christ. It says there'll be no more sorrow in heaven. What is sorrow? Sorrow is the consciousness of lack. The sorrow of loneliness is the consciousness we lack a friend. The sorrow of poverty is the consciousness that we lack the necessities of life. The sorrow of bereavement is the consciousness we lack the loved one we have laid away. All sorrow is the consciousness of lack. The ultimate sorrow is the conscious lack of God. The believer will never know that sorrow. But when we get home to heaven, there'll be no lack of anything. We shall have everything our souls long for and 10,000 times more blessings that we never even thought about. For he will shower his beneficence upon us, wave after wave through the endless ages forever and ever, so that we shall ever be praising the goodness of God forever. It says that there will be no more tears in heaven. That would be a good thing, won't it? Oh, what rivers of tears before this night is over will flow from the eyes of the brokenhearted. Little children weeping over separated parents. I've sat with them. Teenagers weeping over the sorrow of loneliness. Young wives and husbands weeping as their lives are torn apart and their dreams have crashed in dust. Old folks weeping because they have been rejected by their families. Oh, the tears of pain and sorrow. But for the Christian, the Bible says, God shall wipe away all tears. What are tears? Tears are the expression of limitation. Tears of joy or tears of sorrow. When we reach the limit of our emotion and we can contain no more, we overflow in tears. When I was a wee fellow 6 years old, I contracted scarlet fever. Now, I come from Scotland, and in Scotland, they had kind of a barbaric system for children. They had what they called the fever hospital, a great dark grey building yonder on the hill. And of course, all the children that went there came back with the most horrific tales that went on there. They didn't put a card on your door. They came at night. And they came and took you into the ambulance and drove you off to the fever hospital. And there you remained isolated until you were through with your disease. And so the day came. I was in there over Christmas one year. And at last the nurse came. Said, you're going home today. Took me out to a little outhouse where my clothes were hanging, I suppose, duly fumigated. And I was being dressed, and a shadow fell across the floor, and I turned around, and there in the doorway stood my dad. I hadn't seen for some 2 or 3 weeks. I flew into his arms and broke down in tears, and he said facetiously, what are you crying for, son? I thought you'd be glad to see me. Of course he knew. Those were not tears of sorrow. Those were tears of joy. But there won't even be a tear of joy in heaven because the Christian will have the capacity for the fullness of joy. Tears will not come into the picture at all. As for the tears of sorrow, they will be forever wiped away by the hand of God Himself. A dear old preacher, an old Irish preacher, name was Mr. George Gould, was visiting a friend whose wife was dying. And indeed, as they stood either side of the bed, the old Christian lady breathed her last and went into the presence of the Lord. And as she did so, out of the corner of her eye ran one tear across her wrinkled cheek. The old partner of a lifetime pulled out his handkerchief and gently wiped the tear from her cheek. And he said, "Well, Mary, that's the last. Dear Christian, there'll come a time when you'll weep your last tear. God knows that you have wept, and is recorded in His book of tears why you have wept. But there will come a time when you'll weep your last tear, for God Himself shall wipe those tears away." He says there'll be no more pain in heaven. What is pain? Pain is the signal that something is wrong. The pain's right here, doctor, and so they check it out to see what is wrong. But in heaven, there will be nothing ever go wrong. What is the law that says? Is it Peter's law that says, if it can go wrong, it will go wrong? Well, that's the law of earth. But in heaven, nothing will ever go wrong. The plan and purpose of God will never fail. No pain in heaven. And that will be a good thing. For I think there's some of you sitting here maybe with a headache or a backache right tonight. Well, I want to tell you, that's only temporary. One day the Lord will change all that and you'll never feel a pain again. But there's a strange and mysterious blessing. It says there'll be no night there. Now, I don't know how you are, but I'll tell you, when it gets to night time, man, I love to hit that old sack and just get in and pull up the blankets and try and get some good sleep. What is night? Is that really going to be such a blessing, to have no night in heaven? You mean no night, Lord? Not ever? No night, says the Lord. What is night? Night is the time when the weary take their rest. But in heaven, it says, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and our eternal purposes and progress will never be impeded by the onset of darkness. For there shall be no night there. We shall never be weary in that home of the soul. Heaven is a holy place. The Bible says nothing that defiles will ever get in there. Be sure of that. If your sins are not forgiven, God won't let you in to dirty up His heaven. He won't do it. No defilement will ever get into heaven to spoil the holiness and purity of it. Heaven is a holy place. And heaven is a happy place. It is the home of the blessed God. That word blessed really means happy. The happy God. And it's the home of the blessed of the Lord. And at this very instant while we sit on earth, in heaven, heaven rings with the song and the holy laughter of the saints. And heaven is an harmonious place. I've often tried to imagine that first great choir of heaven bursting into song. I wonder what it will be like. The Bible says that the Lord Himself is the chief singer of heaven. He Himself will lead the praise of the great congregation. Think about that. When He takes His place at the center of that vast multitude of the redeemed, and as they all take their place and are ready to sing forth His praise, and there will be perfect silence for a moment, and He will give the signal, and with His own glorious golden voice, He will strike the note. And all heaven will explode in the song of the Lord. I tell you, we'll need new bodies that day. These old bodies couldn't handle it. Have you ever heard the Hallelujah chorus of Handel? I'm sure you have. I tell you, when that moment comes all the people know to rise, and as they rise to their feet, and the crowd, that choir begins to sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, I tell you, it's a thrill. But can you imagine all the choirs of earth gathered together in one great auditorium? Could you imagine, if possible, that there was a chief singer great enough to lead that great choir of earth? And if he could burst them into the hallelujah chorus, what kind of a song would it be? My friend, if we could imagine that, that's nothing but the prattlings of an infant compared to that great chorus that will sound like mighty thunderings and like the noise of many waters. And the choir of heaven will burst forth. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, says John, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. Oh, I tell you, it'll be a wonderful thing to be there and to be a part of it. Heaven is an harmonious place. What is the greatest blessing of heaven? I think we have it in Revelation chapter 4 in these simple, beautiful words. And they shall see his. Oh, I think that's the greatest blessing of heaven. I can never speak on this text without recounting an incident that took place at the end of the war that helped me touch the fringe of the meaning of this verse. I got notice of my release when I was sitting in a tent in a little jungle airstrip in Matila in Burma. My crew and I flew back to Bombay to pick up a ship. We waited there for some weeks, and at last the postings went up. And I was shipped out on the SS Scythia. But it was an overflow from another troop ship that was packed full. And there were only 200 of us. Officers, and some had their wives with them, on board that great ship, virtually empty. We were given the top deck, the boat deck. It was just absolutely beautiful. And we really settled down to enjoy a lovely sail home from Bombay to Liverpool. But, however, we found before we pulled out that we were not alone on the ship. There were, in fact, 2,000 Italian prisoners of war down below being returned to Italy. Many of them had not been home for many years. They were prisoners being taken home at the end of the war to be set free. But while we had the run of the ship and of the top decks, they only had a square of the deck as long as it was wide, 2,000 men. And when the heat of the sun was past and the cooler evening came, these men all came out on the deck. Many of them had banjos, mandolins, and guitars, and they would sing all evening under the stars. And we would lean on the rail and listen to them sing, and oh, those boys could sing. As they sang of home and going home, and those of you who have been away know what it means like to go home. There's no place like it. And we could feel the tension building up as we got through the Red Sea and headed over for the Straits of Messina. And came round past Vesuvius and into Naples Bay. And as we docked in Naples Bay, from our vantage point on the high deck, we could see over the sheds. There was a tent where the military police were going to process all these men and set them free to a multitude of people being held back by a fence, a great iron fence in the distance. But down beside the ship on the dock, there was a little group of 30 or 40 people had been permitted in. I don't know why. They were being held back by a wooden portable fence. And at last these men began to unload. And I tell you, that was an emotional experience, even for us who were watching. One big fellow got to the bottom, and he started to dance around in circles. Liberty! Liberty! Cried out. No longer a prisoner, he was free at last. One fellow got to the bottom of the gangplank and he just threw himself on the ground and kissed the cobblestones. Home, sweet home. But the one that touched my heart was a young fellow, well bronzed, carrying two kit bags. He got halfway down the gangplank when there was a shout from this little crowd of people, the shout of a name, Antonio! And this young fellow looked over, and there was a man waving his arms. This fellow dropped his kit bags right on the gangplank, and he started to run down that bouncing gangplank. Two military police at the bottom tried to stop him and direct him to the tent. He broke right through them. He ran for the fence, and the fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the top of the fence, and he got his arms round the neck of that man, and we heard them weeping together for very joy. I don't know who he was. What do you think he was thinking about right then? Freedom? Liberty? No longer a prisoner? The olive groves, the sunshine, the Mediterranean? I don't think so. I think what filled his heart at that moment was the man he loved. You know, it's really going to be something to step on shore at last, to breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven, to see sights the like of which our eyes have never beheld or our minds ever imagined, to hear the song of heaven in such harmonies that we have never, never thought about, to look around and know at last, we're home! We're home. That's going to be something. And you know, it's going to be something to realize at that moment that we are free at last. Free of these mortal bodies and their aches and pains. Free of this wicked, sinful heart, this failing flesh. Free of it, Lord. Free of the miserable clock that's been chasing us every night of these meetings. Free of the clock and the calendar into eternity. Free at last. But you know, that's not what will make heaven for us. What is it that will make heaven? And they shall see his face. Oh, dear Christian, what will it ever be? When we take that first, long, loving look into that face, the face of our dear Savior, who came and dyed that visage that once was so marred more than any man, that brow that once was crowned with thorns, what will it ever be like to look into that lovely face? I think we might even use the language of Scripture as we fall before him in adoration, and we'll say, yea, he is, he really is, altogether lovely. That's what will make heaven for the child of God. He's there. And he is the attraction of the believer's soul.